Happy Advent. So I don't feel like I need to give any more of an introduction other than my name's Ian. I'm a partner here. She said it all already. But I'm here to speak and to continue what we're doing at the moment on the Advent series and God being with us. Now, most of you probably know the Bible is split into two halves, or it's not quite halves, but you have the Old Testament and you have the New Testament. Now, what's the first book of the New Testament? I know you know better than that, John. Maybe just not your hearing, but Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and Matthew is the first of four Gospels, and we're going to look at the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament today. Isn't that exciting? Now, every author knows that you start your story off with something exciting and gripping and intriguing, something that hooks people in. Every band knows that while they might save their biggest hits, like last night, save that for later on in the set, you still have to open with something that's going to really set the energy for the rest of the night. Hopefully even preachers think about the opening of their message, apart from this one, and aim to grab everybody's attention in some way. So presumably Matthew, having the responsibility, the enormous responsibility of opening the New Testament, has something really incredible to offer us. Well, as it happens, Matthew chooses to open his gospel with a genealogy, basically a list of names, a family tree, names and relations. Bit of a weird choice, don't you think? But let's dig into it anyway and see what it has to offer. So, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to read through it. So this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon Ahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. I'm not done yet. That's a breather. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Ekim. Ekim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. Now you can cheer. Whew, we made it. Now, why on earth did Matthew start off with this? As it turns out, there were several hidden messages within this list of names. Now, first of all, it's written to a Jewish audience, so part of its purpose is to justify that Jesus ticks all the right boxes in terms of his lineage to be the Messiah. Secondly, it's neatly split into three 14 generations, or three lots of 14. You may have noticed the little pause, one of which you gave me an applause in. You've got Abraham to David. You've got David to the exile to Babylon. You've got the exile to Babylon to Christ. And now there's a whole sermon in that and loads of crazy numerological theories as to what the numbers mean and what it adds up to and all that kind of stuff. But it clearly acts as bullet points of key allegories. Thirdly, and this is for today, very unusually, there are four women named in this genealogy. Now, women generally are never named in Jewish genealogies. It was only the paternal line that counted, not the maternal line. So the fact that some are, it shows that their stories are really important in the telling of Jesus' story as we do at this time of year. And so that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at the four Mother Christmases. First one, in Matthew 1, verse 3, it says, Judah, the father of Perez and Tamar. Then we have Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Then we have Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And then finally, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, I said that every story needs to start with a hook, something to grab people's attention. Well, actually, the stories of these women, contained within those, you have everything that a blockbuster Netflix series would want. You've got betrayal, you've got sex, you've got faithfulness, you've got violence, you've got lies, you've got love, you've got spies even, believe it or not. And the audience, to the Jewish audience that Matthew was writing to here, these names dropped into it like massive big exclamation marks would have been like hyperlinks into their community stories and heritage. They had real meaning. So let's dig into these stories, quite how remarkable they are. But before we do that, we had the question earlier, are there any surprises in your family history? It'd be great if like one or two people could share, because I'm sure there's some incredible stories. There were some this morning. So just put your hand up if you think you've got an amazing story in your family history. Otherwise, I'll pick on Antoinette. We've got one at the back. We've got Nick at the back. It's always at the back, isn't it?
So my dad's mother, when she was younger, she was actually taken into the Auschwitz, into the refugee camps. And that was her and her family, but she was an incredible woman. But and she came out of that, to then met my opa. But yeah, she dealt with all of the kind of everything that was happening there.
Amazing. Got one there, I think.
My grandfather escaped in the war just as Hitler was taking over. They walked over the Swiss Alps to get the last ferry. Unfortunately, they missed the ferry by 10 minutes, and then the ferry was torpedoed. So they were extremely lucky. My grandfather ended up spending the war in a shed in the Swiss Alps, and my wife used to go and feed him every night. So my dad and his brother didn't know. Some of the things that I've got at home, they stored it in the Swiss cave.
For the wow. Home.
So yeah. So.
Wow.
Amazing. Yeah. It's Oh, is there one more?
I was just going to walk down that aisle in case anyone felt.
It's amazing hearing these stories. So much is kind of threaded into our history. I think that's it. Oh, we've got one there, Jano. Last one.
Probably not as interesting as some of the stories we heard, but my great-great-great-grandfather was big-time landlord of the place where I come from. And he was so rich, we hear legends that he used to roll up big Indian rupee, like large bills, and used to smoke, just smoke money. Not as inspiring as the other stories, but...
Well, that's a great anecdote anyway, so good to have heard that. Right, ladies, women, we're going to start here with Tamar. Now, Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Now, the Canaanites were distant relatives to the Israelites, but they were hated by them. They were known as sinful and evil, and you know, there's all sorts in the Old Testament about them, including a rather unsettling episode of the Canaanite genocide history. But suffice to say, the Canaanites were not seen as God's chosen people. They were not admired or respected, and Israelites were not to intermarry with them, although, as we'll see, they frequently did. Now, the story of Tamar is a story sandwiched in the Joseph story that we've just done a series on. We actually skipped over this chapter because it doesn't actually contain Joseph's story at all, and it's a bit of a weird one, as we'll see as well. But we're going to look at it now, so we're completing the whole part now. And it's about Judah, who is one of Joseph's older brothers, and his sons and his daughter-in-law. Now, Judah has three sons. His first is married to a woman called Tamar. And it says that he was wicked in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. And now tradition had it that the widow should then go to the next brother, who should then procreate with her to keep the dead brother's line going, and also to give the woman inheritance and purpose and protection and dignity, because as horrible as it might be, in that age, the reality was women were primarily valued for their ability to bear children, specifically sons. And the topic of sons is one that we'll return to later on in this message. But the second brother was also a bad man. And he didn't want to contribute to his late brother's line, but was quite happy to sleep. So he, let's say, withdrew at the crucial moment, meaning that she never got pregnant. Yes, this is in the Bible. Never made the Jesus storybook Bible for some reason. But Tamar is part of the introduction to the first gospel of the New Testament, so we can't ignore her. Now, Judah has one more son, but at this point he's too young to be married off, but he promises him to Tamar when he's old enough. But in the meantime, Tamar is told to go off and be a widow in her father's house. In other words, she's kicked out. She may have lost two husbands, but they're not going to keep her around, giving her board and lodging while she has no purpose. I mean, talk about rejection. Now, you might think that actually she's escaped an abusive situation here. But here's the thing. She's betrothed to the youngest son. She's been bought by the father, but not yet served her purpose. He's not got a return on his investment. She has no right to live her own life now or to remarry except to the younger son, Shelah. And time passes and the youngest son grows up. He was not a man of his word. Tamar remains a widow in her father's house, childless, no inheritance or future. Now, if Judah isn't going to keep to his word, then she's going to have to take matters into her own hands. And one day she hears that Judah is visiting nearby and she hatches a plan. And if this story isn't icky enough already, it's about to get worse. She removes her widow's clothes and disguises herself as a prostitute and waits in a place where prostitutes often are, hoping that Judah, her father-in-law, will come and proposition her. And sure enough, he does. She evidently knew her father-in-law's character rather too well. And they arrange a price, one goat. And as a deposit, she asks for his ring and his cord and staff to be returned when payment is made. Later, she finds herself pregnant, and Judah hears this and he is furious. Somehow he has no idea that this prostitute he slept with was his daughter-in-law. She's brought shame on the family, he says. She's been immoral. He says, bring her. As she comes out, she's brought out, presents the ring, the cord, and the staff, and tells her father-in-law, I'm pregnant by the one to whom these belong. And he's floored by this revelation, and he proclaims her to be more righteous than he, you don't say. And he lets her, and by extension, the twins in her womb, Perez and Zerah, live. So by this desperate act, she has won herself protection, provision, and an honoured place in the household. And she's also kept the line of Judah going, the line that leads directly to Christ. Next we have Rahab, or as she's often affectionately referred to in Scripture, Rahab the prostitute. We're introduced to Rahab in the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua was this mighty warrior and leader of the Israelites after Moses. So just to get your bearings, Joseph, who we've been studying recently, as you'll remember, he became prime minister in Egypt. He saved his nation through his wise actions. And as a result, much of Israel, Egypt, becoming increasingly wealthy and powerful until they were too much of a threat to the Egyptians and they were enslaved. Moses was then the leader that led them out of captivity, you know, through the parting of the Red Sea and all of that, into the wilderness with this promise of a land. And Joshua was then the leader who led them into this promised land. And one of the cities that they famously conquered was a Canaanite city. Remember the Canaanites? On that mission, Joshua sends two spies into the city to check it out. Now, they enter the city, and as if to claim copyright on the movie trope of spies having problematic relationships with women, they spend the night in a house belonging to a prostitute called Rahab, in a house that was built into the city walls, and that will become important. The king of Jericho hears that there are spies in Rahab's house, and he sends men to capture them. They bang on the door and they shout, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." Rahab quickly hides them up on her roof and opens up the door and says, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them," which of course was a complete fib. Now, the men go off in pursuit of nothing, and when Rahab pleads with the spies, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all those who belong to them, that you will save us from death." Now, after getting their reassurance, she lets them escape through her window and climbed down a rope to the outside of the city, because of course the house was built on the city walls. Told you it was exciting, these stories. Now later Jericho is destroyed, and as it says later on in the book of Joshua, it says Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Now, we don't know anything more about her life after that, except for this mention in Matthew that tells us that she gave birth to Boaz, fathered by Salmon. Now, Boaz existed because this Canaanite prostitute, unclean and unworthy of standards of morality and ethnicity, lied in order for the men to escape. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? But if she hadn't cooperated, she would not have lived to bear Boaz, who is key in the story of our next Mother Christmas, and that is Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabite woman, and if you think Canaanites were bad enough, you haven't heard about Moabites yet. They were also very much not liked, but their ancestry came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. There's an episode in the book of Numbers where the Moabite women were sent to seduce Israelite men, the Israelite army, and to induce them into worshipping pagan gods. As an ethnic group, they had a reputation of immorality and debauchery, underpinned by all these stories that would be told and go around. And this was the baggage that Ruth had grown up with. And this story starts, this is in the book of Ruth, it starts with Naomi, an Israelite, her family, away from her hometown and to nearby Moab because of a famine. And there her two sons grow up and they each marry Moabite women, one being Ruth and the other Orpah. Time passes and a famine again comes, this time in Moab, and tragedy strikes this family with all of the men, Naomi's husband and her two sons, dying, leaving her and her two daughter-in-laws alone. But Naomi hears that there's a good harvest in Bethlehem, where her ancestors are, her hometown. And so she decides to return there, and she encourages her two daughter-in-laws to return to their mother's home, But Ruth refuses. She shows great faithfulness and she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." So they both head off to Bethlehem at great risk. And when they get there, Ruth is sent to pick up fallen wheat from around the harvesters. So just the stuff that would be dropped at the side. And they live off that. But Naomi knows that this is not sustainable. They need a redeemer, which in the reality of that day means a husband for Ruth. And similarly to Tamar and her brother-in-law, there was this process whereby widowed the next closest relative to their late husband, thereby carrying on the legacy and inheritance of the dead man, because women could not inherit of their own right. Now, while Ruth has been out gleaning wheat in the field, she's been noticed by a relative of Naomi's, an older man called Boaz. Remember Boaz, the son of our friend Rahab the prostitute? So Naomi hatches this strange plan. Ruth, she's told, she's to wash, put on perfume and her best clothes, and then wait until Boaz has finished eating and is a little bit merry with wine and goes to find a place to sleep. She's then to go and to uncover his feet and to lie down next to him. And then Naomi tells Ruth, he will tell you what to do. So Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, startled to find that there's a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asks. "I'm your servant Ruth," she says. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here till morning." So Boaz is not the closest relative. So first he has to check with the closest relative. And this man, he wants the inheritance, but he doesn't want Ruth. Ultimately, Boaz agrees to marry Ruth. And this is the act of redeeming her. And then they have a son, Jesse, who was the father of King David. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. These were three women who were foreigners who'd been on the receiving end of hateful years. Three women in situations where their only value was selling their body or selling their womb. These were three women that had been silenced, marginalized, and broken, yet they courageously rose up and they took their fate into their own hands, without realizing that they were actually putting their fate into the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. These three Mother Christmases, they carried the seeds of a great treasure within them. And without knowing why or what it was, they knew that one way or another, this had to be realized. The family line had to continue. And then there's the fourth named woman. And now this one is not so much of a surprise, but that's Mary, the mother of Christ. She's in contrast to the other women. She's an Israelite. She's from the right family. Her life was all planned out. She'd done everything right, it seems. She was engaged to a good man. But then her life suddenly, in a moment, was turned through an angelic encounter. Now, angelic encounters do tend to turn your life upside down. But she was told by this angel that she, a virgin, an unmarried woman, was with child. That really does turn your life upside down at any point, but particularly in this culture. But this son, she's told, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Another son in the great line of Abraham and Jacob and David. But this one was different. This son was not about the proud, not about the mighty, not about the wealthy, not about the right ethnic group. But this one would pour out his mercy on all those who feared him. He'd feed the hungry with the finest food. He'd exalt those who were nothing or had nothing. He would humble himself, taking on the nature of a servant, despite being, by very nature, God. Line of flawed human beings, all of these mucky stories that we read, God broke in. So, nice set of stories, interesting set of stories, shocking set of stories. But what has any of this got to do with us today? Four mothers, four pregnancies that were against all the odds, one pregnancy that split all of history into two. But there's a fifth pregnancy that I want to talk about now, and that's the pregnancy of all creation. I'm going to read now from Romans 8. It says, this is Romans 8, 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought glory to the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they have already, or what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. All creation waits in eager expectation. Every mountain, every river, every galaxy, every atom is leaning in, groaning in anticipation, waiting for us to realize who we really are. Waiting for our adoption as sonships to realize out of everything that we might think, what we really are is we're sons of God, male and female, Jew and Gentile, Canaanite and Moabite, slave and free, all called to be sons of God, receiving the power and the inheritance and the status that being a son symbolically means. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we were born in the right place to the right family, not because we're one sex or and not the other, but because we're born of many brothers and sisters and we're invited to take our place in his family. Now, this story of the first three Mother Christmases, it's a story of powerless people from the wrong people group, let down, betrayed, abused by others, bereaved by tragic and unexplained events. But each of them found that the story of Jesus came through them at their lowest, most broken place. Not in spite of it, but in it and literally through it. Whether that was Tamar prostituting herself to her father-in-law, Rahab being the town prostitute who had the chance opportunity to turn her life around, or Ruth, who lost almost everything and had to sneak in on an older man as he slept, hoping against hope that he would redeem her and not abuse her. These stories, they frame the story of Jesus. They tell us that no matter how broken we feel, how ashamed or how disqualified we might feel, we're still, in fact, be the one thing that you think disqualifies you the most, that is the very thing that he wants to use. All human stories and family trees have skeletons in them. We saw that vividly recently going through the story of Joseph and his family. We see that here even in Jesus' ancestors. But underneath all of the questionable choices and actions of humankind. All of our present sufferings, there's an undercurrent of grace, weaving and shaping things together for a glorious purpose to be revealed in you. All of us here today who are believers in Christ, we are pregnant with possibility and potential as we awake to the reality of our salvation, as we awake and receive the sonship that we've been given. What's God awakening in you today in this Advent season? You may not see it right now. It may seem impossibly far off, but we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it. That's the story of Advent. That's the story that we see in the lives of these three Mother Christmases, waiting for a promised hope, a promised way forward, a promised Redeemer. Ultimately, through Advent, we look back and we remember Jesus who came to earth as a baby. And we also look forward in eager expectation to Jesus coming again, reconciling all things to himself, putting all things right, redeeming us all, male and female, into perfect sonship. And one of the things that we do while we wait is we share communion as a community. We remember Jesus' life and death and resurrection by symbolically partaking in the meal that he instituted. And in a moment, that's what we're going to do today as we close. Now, I don't know about you, but I think God has a big table. I think there's always more space. He welcomed in these unlikely women into his family line. He wasn't ashamed to call them out as his ancestors. And he welcomes you too. So for anybody who considers themselves a follower of Jesus, if you want to stand up and collect, if you're able to collect the elements, they're at the front here and at the back over there. The bread is split into gluten-free and with gluten, so just be aware of that if that's an issue for you. But the wine is just grape juice, just so everybody can take part. So I just invite you now to collect those elements and return to your seat, and then I'll lead everybody together. Bow our heads. Lord, we come to your table today, not because we deserve it, but because you called us. We come not because we were born in the right family, the right ethnicity, or the right gender, but because you broke down all those forms of prejudice and simply said, come. We're unashamed of the baggage we carry, knowing that you are our perfect Redeemer, carrying our filthy rags and covering us with your robes of righteousness. Thank you, Father, that through the stories of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Mary, we learn something of your heart, that you welcome those who've previously been unwelcome, and we pledge to do the same.